I want to start with imagining about 100 years from now, because I think that there is a good chance that when people look back and they think about the United States in the year 2024, they will identify a set of court cases that they think may have changed the course of U.S. history. But I'm not referring to the ones that you're probably thinking of involving a particular former president, although those might be important too, but rather the convictions of James and Jennifer Crumbly, who were both sentenced to 15 years in prison for involuntary manslaughter. What was it that was so significant about these cases? Well, you see, the thing was that the Crumblies, James and Jennifer themselves, did not commit the murders. They did not kill somebody themselves. They were not even present in the place where they were committed. They didn't know that they were going to happen, and their first response when they heard about them was to be horrified. So why were they convicted? Because their teenage son, Ethan Crumbly, took a gun from their home and used it to shoot 11 people, killing 4 of them. But what's unique about this case is that this seems to be the first time in U.S. history that adults were charged with being complicit in an actual crime committed by a child because of the way that they were parenting, because of poor parenting. And I think it's important to clarify that in this case, it wasn't just a matter of not securing the gun properly. I mean, this was exceptionally negligent parenting. There were many signs that their son was homicidal that had been going on for months. The son had been texting about shooting people and writing notes about it in the days leading up to it. The school caught wind of this and urged the parents to get their son in counseling, even to the point of bringing them into the principal's office and sitting them down and showing them a letter he wrote where he said he needed help because he couldn't get the thoughts out of his head. And they refused. They didn't do any of these things and instead gave their son unfettered access to a gun that they had bought a few days earlier. So there's no doubt in my mind that they bear significant responsibility for what happened. But even so, this idea that parents could be charged for the crimes of their children, it's hard to reconcile with the way that we typically think about law and justice. I mean, the whole system, legal system, the common law system, in fact, that precedes the United States, rests on the assumption that each person is responsible for his or her own actions. We're moral agents. If somebody else stirs me up or does something that makes me fearful or angry, I mean, that might influence me, but I can't ultimately blame them for the things that I do. Or if somebody else even tells me to do something unwise or illegal, I still make the choice as to whether or not to heed that advice myself. And so we are wired to think about ourselves as individual moral decision-making beings. And yet when it comes to children, it gets more complicated. Because we realize that children are not fully independent moral agents, that they're deeply influenced by the world around them, and especially their parents. And you know, it's not like when you turn 18, all of a sudden you're magically independent. I mean, this kind of influence lasts long into your teens and 20s, and really, to some extent, for the rest of our lives. I mean, studies show that the situation in which we're raised, our upbringing, has a tremendous impact on beliefs we hold about ourselves, about the world, about God. And the reality is that we are more intertwined with our families than most of us recognize. Whether we're pushing against what we were raised with in the past, or trying to imitate it, or just going along with the flow, our families have an incredible, incredible impact on us. And the Bible recognizes this. The Bible understands that human beings are fundamentally communal creatures, which is why salvation comes at a number of levels in Scripture. There's an individual level and a family level, and even a level for all of human society. This is why, there's the crumblies. This is why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "For since death came through a human, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ." But I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself now. For now, I just wanted to acknowledge that human beings are greatly influenced by our families. We're family creatures, which is why the story of salvation, as it's been passed down to us, isn't just a series of kind of these fables like you have in some other cultures, this myth and that myth, and they kind of have like moral lessons tied to them. It's a continuous story about a family, the family of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebecca and all of the children of Israel. It's a family that, to be frank, is dysfunctional, that has had more than its fair share of problems, and yet which God has worked with continuously through the ages, and the promise that there can be healing in that family and through that family to the other families of the earth. And so in order to understand this, I want to spend several weeks looking at the story of Genesis through kind of a family systems lens, the lens of how we are influenced, not just as individuals, but as families, and how God is trying to bring healing into our family systems. And I want to start by going all the way back to the beginning of the human story, to the story of Adam and Eve, where we have this lovely chapter in Genesis chapter 2, in which everything is perfect. There are no problems in the family. In fact, we have several lovely descriptions of it. First, you have this moment when there is only one human being, Adam, and then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." I think it's important to note that helper is not like an assistant or a secretary, but seen as really a true equal. That's what humans needed, and that's what God created, two people who were not alone, who could be together in community. From the very beginning of the story, it's recognized how fundamental being in communion is to the human experience. And then we have this description later on, which says that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, that has a variety of meanings, that phrase, that they become one flesh. But once again, it's emphasizing that they're more than just two parts who kind of work together. They make up a new kind of whole. There's a different kind of relationship in Adam and Eve that goes beyond two individuals living side by side together. And then finally, the very last verse in Genesis chapter 2, says this: "And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, why do we need to include that detail about them being naked, except to make life awkward for all of the artists in subsequent religious history who would try to depict this scene with bushes and trees covering up the parts that you needed to cover up, right? Like, even if this is the case, why was it so important to emphasize their nakedness? I would argue that because nakedness is widely understood in human society to represent vulnerability. I mean, human societies all around the world practice clothing themselves. Ones that grew up and developed independently of each other and in cold parts of the world, in temperate parts of the world. Of course, there are places where what the clothing looks like varies widely from one place to another. But there is this deep human instinct to cover ourselves for protection, physical protection, for protection from judgment, from society in some ways. We find that we have such a deep need to be clothed that we put it up there right with food and shelter as some of the basic human needs. And when the psychoanalyst movement began developing in the 19th and 20th century, there were some people who took this even further and who argued that it's so deeply ingrained in the human mind that many humans around the world find themselves having dreams and nightmares, I suppose, in which a person is found naked. And that, they would argue, was the subconscious working out its own fears about vulnerability and exposure. There's no way for the subconscious to better symbolize those and bring them into our consciousness than to give us a dream about nakedness. Nakedness is deeply and widely associated with vulnerability, with exposure, with shame. But in this passage, the text very clearly says that the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. And that is something. You know, I know that we tend to associate nakedness with sexuality, but I want to ask us to try to bracket that for a minute. And to imagine parts of our body that we are just self-conscious about, you know, whether it's your stomach or your feet or your legs, whatever, things that we tend to kind of cover up. And imagine what it would be like just to be exposed in these ways all the time with people, but to not feel ashamed about it. To be able to be who you are and not think twice about it. To literally be comfortable in your own skin. I can understand why this is a description of paradise. It represents total acceptance. It's what the family was meant to be. A place where that acceptance is cultivated, where it's safe. But unfortunately, once we get to Genesis chapter 3, things start to change. This serpent all of a sudden shows up in the story. And I know that you have a lot of questions about the serpent. The serpent is a odd and compelling and confusing figure. There is an old, long-standing Christian tradition that associates the serpent with a fallen angel named Lucifer, who ultimately becomes the devil. The text doesn't actually say that itself, but I think that it is a compelling interpretation. Our own resident biblical scholar, Wilma Bailey, has offered a different interpretation in which she takes the words that the serpent is a wild animal literally and thinks about what the serpent's agenda might be with regards to food. And for those of you who were not in Wilma's very interesting Sunday school class, I would encourage you to talk to her or find her article about who gets to eat in the Garden of Eden. But I don't want to think right now too much about who the serpent was or how he got to have the agenda he did, but instead about the effect that his words had on this human community. We go back to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, for you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." See what the serpent does there? The serpent sows distrust, the seeds of distrust in the Garden of Eden. And distrust that they have towards God, which eventually extends to each other, that is the source of the breakdown of this family dynamic in which they're completely one and there is total acceptance and freedom. It starts with this distrust, and then Eve and Adam look at the tree and they end up partaking of the fruit. They're exposed to the possibilities of evil and good on a different scale. And what's the first consequence, the very first thing that happens before any of the consequences that God mentions when God comes on the scene? The first thing that happens is it says that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They covered up. As soon as they realized that they were exposed and vulnerable and that they couldn't trust the other person, they covered up. That, I would argue, is one of the deepest human instincts, and we have been doing it ever since. Now, this kind of covering ourselves up takes a number of different forms. Oftentimes, different families tend to express it in different ways. For some families, it is through an explosive kind of yelling match in which a person who is feeling all of a sudden attacked or defensive or exposed covers it up by yelling and trying to get the attention on everybody else. In others, we cover up by being silent and withdrawing, perhaps refusing to give eye contact or even to talk to someone else, because we don't want to be seen or judged in that way, but also in a way that creates a kind of coldness and neglect in family life. It can take the form of trying to escape through any number of different escape mechanisms. It can even take the form of being overly nice. Some people, as soon as they feel threatened, they try to immediately appease and be kind to the other people and try to do anything they can to make them happy so that they won't keep looking at this perceived flaw. In the context with Adam and Eve, the covering up took the form of blame. There was the literal covering, of course. They made the loincloths for themselves. But then once God starts bringing up the kind of ethical issues, what happens? Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. Everybody's pointing to everybody else. And all of a sudden, Eden has become a hostile place. Dysfunction has entered into the garden. So what does God do? God says these words. "See, the humans have become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now they might reach out their hands and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So recognizing and fearing this possibility, God banishes Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, kicks them out, so that they may not enter it. God sets up a cherubim with a flaming sword to protect that tree of life from being eaten. What's that about? In some ways, it almost sounds like that validates the serpent's concern, right? The serpent was afraid that God would be mad if humans knew good and evil. God is mad that they know good and evil and is therefore punishing the humans. Does that mean that God is petty or envious or cruel? Well, I can't believe that. That does not match with the God of love who is revealed in Jesus Christ. So there must be a different way to understand this story, and many have been proposed. But I have to admit that I am partial to one that is very old, that was proposed in the 2nd century AD by a Christian leader named Irenaeus of Lyon. When Irenaeus read the story of Adam and Eve, he did not think that Adam and Eve were actually fully formed adults as soon as they were created. He argued that they were childlike. Now, whether that means that they were literal children or that they were just not mature yet, that's debatable. But he believed that they were intended to develop and grow, and eventually, when they were mature enough, God would allow them to partake of the tree of the knowledge of good. That wasn't a test as much as a plan. And so when the plan gets foiled because they take it before they're ready, they take it in the context of distrust, and all of a sudden there is this dysfunction in Eden, Irenaeus argued that removing them from Eden was not a punishment, but a mercy. He writes, he, meaning God, drove Adam out of paradise and removed him far from the tree of life, not because he envied him the tree of life, as some venture to assert, but because he pitied him and did not desire that he should continue a sinner forever, nor that the sin that surrounded him should be immortal and evil, interminable and irredeemable. But he set a boundary to his state of sin by interposing death, and thus causing sin to cease, putting an end to it by the dissolution of the flesh, which should take place on earth, so that man, ceasing at length to live in sin and dying to it, might begin to live to God. Here Irenaeus is arguing that had we eternally lived in the Garden of Eden, we'd had that eternal life, we would have been stuck in an eternity of dysfunction. An eternity of people blaming each other, an eternity of disobedience and sin. And so removing them from Eden and exposing them even to the possibility of death, as painful as it was ultimately a part of a plan to bring healing to humanity, so that humanity might yet become mature enough to eat from that tree of life. A tree, by the way, that appears again at the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. What are we to do with a story like this? Well, I think we can start by acknowledging that we too are developing creatures like Adam and Eve. That it's not that when you become 18 that all of a sudden you have reached the age of maturity, that it is an ongoing thing and God is still working on us. And I think that that brings a lot of hope, not just for individuals, but for families. We might find ourselves in family situations where we really feel stuck, where dysfunction has entered in, maybe in a small scale, maybe in a large scale. And we might find that as individuals, when we try to get out of it, when we try to break free, that we can't. We just get sucked back in again and again. Well, looking for someone to blame is not the solution. It's not going to get us out of dysfunction. There has to be a more fundamental change. We may have to step out of the system altogether to find the kind of healing for family systems to be remade and reborn. Now, we'll spend the next several weeks exploring this and thinking about what this looks like in various contexts. But for now, let's just rest in the hope that the God who loves us, the God who can raise people from the dead, can even bring healing in our families. Let's pray. God, we are messed up, messy, dysfunctional creatures. Even when we try to do our best, we know that our flaws and our histories come out. And we need your grace. Thank you for not giving up on us. Thank you for not giving up on Abraham and Sarah and the family of God. We pray, God, that you will open our eyes to new ways that we can break out of cycles and patterns, and that we can find the healing that comes only from you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.